Real delight to be with you for this conference, and certainly as I look at the theme, it's a grand one. I can tell you that my calculus students are delighted that you invited me to come, because I promised them a test this week, and so they'll have a stay of execution at least for another week. As I looked at the subject and as I began to think a little bit about the audience that would be here, I mean, how in the world do you give a motivation for Bible study to those that are full-time workers, to those that are the prime movers in the local assemblies where they are functioning? How do you do that? I remember several years ago when I was at the university, I was on something called the Forum Board. And the Forum Board's job was to bring to the campus people that would be of interest to students to hear, to listen to. And we tried to bring a whole variety of people. Some were politicians, and some were statesmen from other countries. As a matter of fact, that's how I made acquaintance with Mr. Rabin. And some were athletes. And I remember that one of my assignments was to be the host for Steve Garvey. Steve Garvey is the 300 hitter every year. I mean, you just put him out there and he hit 300 every single year for the Los Angeles Dodgers. And what was amazing is I was in his hotel room prior to him speaking, and he said, "Do you realize how ridiculous it is for them to pay me $10,000 to come?" He said, I'm going to tell them how to hit a baseball. And the audience is filled with coaches and baseball players. And he said, "I could summarize everything I've got to say in just one sentence." He said, "Take a cylindrical stick and a round ball and hit it squarely." Well, that's a little bit the way I feel about coming and talking to you about Bible study. Because my guess is that in this audience, there are those who have made Bible study really their life dream, their life compassion. And yet, if we're honest, every one of us does need to be motivated in terms of Bible study. And so I think it is worthy of our consideration. Not that I'm an expert, but I do believe it's worthy of our consideration. And for the sessions that I am with you, I've chosen these as the ideas that I want to express. First of all, the priority of God's Word. I think as we begin to see the priority that God's Word has in the plan of God and in the mind of God, I think that's the motivation for doing Bible study. There's nothing that parallels the priority of God's Word. The second thing is the power of God's Word. If today we look around and we think that we're desperate for the power of God, then I think we need to get back to Bible study. It's as simple as that. The third thing would be the proof of God's Word. I don't plan to defend it, but I do plan to point out why we can say that it is the inspired Word of God. And then the fourth one is the propagation of God's Word. And you'll probably notice I only have three sessions. That means I'm going to talk fast or leave out one of those. The priority, the power, the proof, and the propagation of God's Word. And so what I would like to do this morning is to talk particularly about the priority of God's Word. And I can tell you that what we're going to be talking about this morning is really my prayer and my passion for God's people. I think if there's to be a way that we should be known, I hope it would be that we're known as people of the book. I hope if there's a hallmark that we would have, it would be that these are people that read the Word of God and study the Word of God and preach the Word of God and seek to live by the Word of God. And yet, if I'm honest with you, I would say today that there appears to be something greatly missing in our midst. And as we try to put our finger on it, I would have to say that I believe that it boils down to the priority of God's Word. And if we have lost power, and if we have lost our momentum, and if we've lost our glimpse for what God has called us to do, I believe it's because we have allowed Bible study to fall from our priority. I understand that there is still a real work going on by God, because here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that Christ is building His church. That's wonderful to know, isn't it? Our job is not to build the church of God. That's His job. And that work is continuing on. It's continuing on in the hearts and the lives of people. And yet, as we look around, and we see what I call the religious activity of this world and of this country, sometimes it's hard for us to realize that everything that is going on is simply the scaffolding. I can only speak concerning our own city, but back home, we have monuments that are being built. And a church name goes on them. And some of these are in the range of $6 to $10 million. And it's hard to believe as you look at that that's just the scaffolding. The real work that is going on is in the lives and the heart of people. And I'm not putting buildings down. I'm simply saying that we've got to understand that that's not the real work of God. The real work of God, I believe, is that when this book is opened, and when the pages are studied, and when the truths are sifted through and brought to our attention, and when they're preached and proclaimed and lived, that's the real work of God. And so I don't mind the scaffolding as long as the scaffolding does not distract from the real work. I think there is one thing that stands alone as important for every single individual. There's not one individual here that can say, well, you know, that's just not my priority. I don't care what God has called you to do. I don't care if it's a ministry with children. I don't care if it's a ministry with adults. I don't care if it's behind the scenes or in front of the scenes. It doesn't matter. I can tell you this, that there's one thing that stands alone and is important for us to do. And it's the study of God's Word. Apart from that, we have nothing. And with that, I believe that we invite God to bless us richly and fully. I can tell you this, that if a person comes to Christ and he soon is not involved in Bible study, he will become a spiritual dwarf. And unfortunately, we have hundreds of those running around, don't we? And it seems that if they will just endure long enough, then somehow or another we promote them to various positions and titles. I can tell you that if the Word of God is not the foundation of a home or a marriage, it will soon crack. I can tell you that if Bible study does not occur, no matter how educated we are, we will be lacking in wisdom and understanding. And frankly, I believe that that's one of the great hindrances today to the work of God, is that we have people that are educated, but we still have people that lack wisdom and understanding because the Word of God is not held in high priority. I can tell you that if the Bible and its study is not our passion, then no matter how much we accumulate, no matter how much we own, no matter how much we give, no matter how much we might talk about missions and all of this, God's richest blessing will not be known by us. This is to be the trademark of every local assembly. This is to be the hallmark of every Christian home. This is to be the priority of every individual, that the Word of God might have its top priority. This morning, I want to look at five different scriptures that might help us as we look at the need, the motivation for the study of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 6. We won't be spending equal time on each of these. Ephesians chapter 6. As I considered our topic, it didn't say how to study the Bible. Because I think some of you would know how. And if we were to poll, well, we would probably find that there's a variety of great ways to study the Word of God. But our subject is the motivation for it. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. It reads this way. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's speaking about the armor of the believer. It's speaking about this one that God is going to be able to use in battle. And I'll tell you what, we are in a battle, aren't we? And when people say, well, I don't know that there is a battle. I don't know where they're living. But there's a battle and it's raging. And the enemy, I believe, knows that the time is short. The enemy knows that the Lord is coming. And he's going to do everything in his power to cause confusion and dissension from the real plan and the real purpose that God has for planet Earth. And so as we're commanded to put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Sword handlers. Are you a sword handler? I think of the example of Peter. Peter was a fisherman, not a swordsman. And you remember the night in which he thought that he would be so brave and so gallant as to defend the Lord. And you remember his promise. He said, Lord, I don't know about the rest of these disciples. I personally think they're cowards, but not old Pete. If you go to prison, I'll be there. If you die, I'll die with you. And within hours, guess what would happen? Peter would deny Christ. And as they came to take Jesus away, Peter draws a sword. And with that sword, remember, he does surgical maneuvers on the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, I don't know how you see the story, but frankly, I think Peter missed. I don't think he was aiming for the ear. I might be wrong. But I really don't think he was doing facial surgery. I think what he had in mind was the neck. And I really believe he thought, if I could get this sword and if I could cut along the dotted line of that man's neck, I think I would put a stop to them taking Jesus. But because Peter was not a master with the sword, he cuts off the ear. Frankly, I don't know how the whole arrest party continues on, because Jesus picks up the severed ear and puts it back on, and it's healed on the side of the man's face. I'm amazed that that man would carry on. I'm amazed that Peter would carry on. And later that night, they would recognize Peter. And Peter would deny any part of the whole activity. How do we handle the sword? Isn't it sad when we see people that say, well, I think there's a verse. I can't remember. It's pathetic, isn't it? Matter of fact, Benjamin Franklin, and I don't quote him very often because there's a number of things about Benjamin Franklin that I disagree with. But he is a great American in the sense of science, and he's quite a man of history as you look at his life. Benjamin Franklin used to love to argue. And occasionally, when people would begin to get the best of his argument, he would often say this, give me a day to think the matter over. And in that day, he would come back to his print shop, he would set up type in the style of the Bible, and he would put his argument in the form of Bible language, and he would come back with it, print it up, and he would show it to people and say, look, the Bible supports my argument. And Benjamin Franklin says, I never lost an argument that I printed in the style of the Bible. That's a little deceptive. But I'll tell you what, if people think you're quoting the Bible, it's amazing. I was recently invited to a talk show, a television talk show, and on there I didn't even pretend like I was quoting the Bible, but I said some little thing, and the host right away said, well, you know, if the Bible says that, who are we to disagree? It had nothing to do with the Bible. I was just, you know, making a point about stools, and she thought it was in the Bible. But the trouble is, I can understand when the unsaved don't know what's in the Bible, but we don't know what's in the Bible. A sword handler. You know, the first time you pick up a sword, you're not an expert at it, are you? Let me ask you this. Are you a sword handler? Does that sword, is it really an extension of you? When people think of you, do they think of your Bible? Do they know ahead of time, here's what his answer is going to be, because that's what the Bible says? Wouldn't that be a great compliment? From time to time, people will say, well, who's your favorite Bible character? And I like it when they do that, because I always like to say Eliezer and Shammah. Oh, let's see, who are they? But let's turn and let's see what I mean by that. Turn, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And you'll see why I'm choosing this as an illustration here. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8, for the sake of time this morning. It says, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had." Well, wouldn't you like to be numbered among those? I mean, there were mighty men that David had. And can't you see when the list is posted? Recently, the NBA listed the top 50 all-time greats. I'll tell you what, I'd rather be among the mighty men of David, wouldn't you? And as they begin to talk about it, here in verse 8, Adino, "He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time." Man, how could one man slaughter 800 men in one session? I'll tell you what, he was an expert with the spear, wasn't he? I mean, can't you see one by one by one by one? 800 of them. It seems to me like after 500 or 600 people had lost to this man, one of those guys would have started to say, "I don't think I'm going to fight you." You know, it's hard for me to believe that there's 800 ignorant men that would go at him one by one, and he exhausts the rank and kills every one of them. That was a mighty man of David. And then you come to verse 9, Eliezer. It talks about what he did in verse 10. "He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand adhered to the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day." Wow, what a scene. Here is Eliezer, and he fights so long with the sword that when the day is done, I mean, he's been doing battle all day long with the sword, and when the battle is done and the enemy is gone, they say, "Eliezer, you can put down the sword." He says, "What sword?" "The one that..." "Oh," he said, I didn't realize he still had it. I believe it became an extension of his hand. I believe that he felt so comfortable that he didn't realize that sword was still there. It was so much a part of him. That everything he did, the sword was there. And it adhered to his hand. Is that us? Are we so saturated with the Word of God? Are we so involved in what the Word of God says that it becomes a natural part of life and breath? Or if we're honest, do we like to be around those who study the Word of God and do enjoy the gleanings that they have? But we really don't study God's Word. I'm afraid we've come to a place where the Word of God has not become our priority in the study of it. And there's Shammah. He was a mighty man. Verse 12, it describes it. "But he stood in the center of the plot and defended and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory." He was in the middle of a plot of lentils. Now, I don't know of anyone that says lentils. That's my favorite food. I mean, do you know of anyone that likes lentils? Oh, my. I asked the wrong crowd. I'll just tell you what. I think that veggies are there to sidetrack you. I mean, you know, there's real food and there's vegetables. Now, you can tell by my body that I'm a health food expert. You know, I go for the main food groups: carbohydrates, calories, and saturated fat. And I think if you were to interview Shammah, you'd say, "Shammah, when did you develop this liking for lentils?" You know, I think Shammah would say, I never eat them." Yeah, but Shammah, you just risked your life for a field. You know, lentils, that was the poor man's food. That was the low part of the diet. But Shammah, why would you stand all day long in the middle of a field of beans, of lentils? You know what he says? Oh, he says, "It wasn't because I like lentils. It's because the field belonged to the king. And I was defending the king's field of lentils." Will we be listed among the mighty men? Will we be sword handlers? I'll tell you what, I believe that the lifeline of the assembly, I believe that the lifeline of the families, I believe the lifeline, the spiritual lifeline of us as individuals depends on how well we handle the sword. Is that word, is it your constant companion? Is it the meat and the bread of the day? Is it the passion of your soul to understand and to read and to meditate upon the Word of God? And my friend, I believe today we're so concerned with what the scaffolding looks like that we've forgotten that God does a real work and God honors and blesses His Word. Here's another reason for the priority of God's Word. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. You're worried as we turn there. You don't think I can look at this chapter without speaking on prophecy. And you're right. No. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Isn't that a statement? Do you realize that we spend a life accumulating things? We spend a lifetime to be educated. We spend time to master music. We spend time to learn the techniques to paint. And it's temporary. With all that we collect, doesn't it bother you that those things pass away? But there is one thing that is permanent. And the thing that is permanent is this Word. Do you realize that as we memorize a single verse of Scripture, we have something for all eternity? Back home in our school, we have every student memorize 100 verses in a year. And from time to time, we have people that challenge us on that. So, you know, why? I mean, say, well, you know what? I think that's one of the things that's eternal, that we can put into their heart and their mind. And I believe today that we're at an all-time low in terms of memorizing and meditating upon God's Word. As an assembly, we're learning John chapter 15. You know what? The kids will do it. We expect the kids to memorize. The adults balk. Well, I can't memorize anymore. No, it just says this. I refuse to spend the time to meditate on God's Word that long. Heaven and earth, they'll pass away. Everything is temporary. It will perish. A good friend of mine bought a marvelous desk. We were in a shopping mall and we went into this store. I've never seen a desk like it in all my life. I mean, it was just absolutely gorgeous. And he went back a couple days later, bought it, invited me to his home, showed it to me. Said, "What do you think?" And I felt the thing and I said, "It sure will burn. Nice." I said it with jealousy. You know, our fondest possession, the new car, the home, the degree, all the things that we grab onto and clutch to, they are temporary. But His Word, listen, His Word will never pass away. Isn't it important that we hide a nugget from His Word in our heart and our mind? There's nothing that we will do that will have more eternal ramifications than what we do in terms of studying God's precious Word. Let me ask you this. How much of our day, how much of our lives do we spend on the temporary compared to the eternal? And I tell you what, if all we do is read His Word 5 minutes a day, then our only investment in eternity is 5 minutes. Don't you think we have it turned around? Wouldn't it be better if we begin to put our heart and our mind into those things that are permanent? I think that's a motivation for studying God's Word. There's no such time as wasted time as you study God's Word. I can tell you that I've wasted plenty of time studying. Several years ago when I was studying for my comprehensive exam for an engineering degree, and they gave a list of things to have in review. And what they did, they took 11 different areas. They could ask any question in 11 different areas. And so, of course, like most new graduate students, you say, well, you know, what are we responsible for? And the answer was quite simple. Everything. And unfortunately, they meant it. And so we went back and we began to review all the math courses that we'd ever had. And we included all the sections of math that we had skipped. And when the test was over, you know what I can tell you? I wasted 6 months reviewing math. You say, well, didn't you learn it? Oh, sure, I learned something. But to be honest with you, you know, something that was very temporary. I've passed many a history exam by reading the chapter the night before. You know what I mean? I won't confess this to my students back home, but I think I'm safe with you. You know, how many of us have taken a course in literature? And the night before the test, you know, you've got 8 sections to read. And so there you go. And you're reading all night, and you go in the morning, and you're blurry-eyed, and you answer the questions. And 1 week later, if they would have asked you the author of any one of those, you couldn't have told them, could you? But even our most fond accomplishments in terms of scholarship, it's temporary. But the Word of God is permanent. And then look at another one. Amos chapter 8. The book of Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." What a statement. A famine in the land for hearing the words of the Lord. I believe we're there, don't you? I believe what Amos was talking about, I think it's occurring today. The statistics are this, that at the present moment, over 1/5 of all the world's population is either malnutritioned or starving to death. That's over 1 billion people are malnutritioned and starving to death. Even with all the McDonald's that we have, they're almost on every corner. And still the world is malnutritioned. Let me tell you this, that in a spiritual way, the famine is even greater. Several years ago, there was a picture in a Time magazine that so spoke to me that I tore it out. And I put it on the wall of my office. Because there was a picture from Africa and the announcement had been made that there was food. And the people were streaming to where there was food, and each of them had a little cup or a little can, a little container. And even with the announcement of food, there's a small child with a bloated belly and sticks for legs and sticks for arms. And it was so weak that when the announcement for food came, he walked for a while. And then he laid down on the path, curled into a ball, looked like about the size of a basketball. And a vulture landed there, and the shadow of the vulture covered him. And the vulture waited for famine to take its toll. And if that's true in a physical sense, I want you to know the vultures are camped around this country. Because in a spiritual sense, we have a famine going on. I believe today, like at no other time, we've excluded God's Word from every area of our lives. We no longer speak of Christmas, it's the winter festival. We no longer have an Easter break, we have a spring break. We're afraid to mention anything that might be associated with the name of Christ. I tell you what, our country was not founded that way. And I believe that we are watching the disintegration of a nation because we are afraid to be identified with the Bible. Here's what I think should motivate us for the study of God's Word. Listen to this. George Washington said this, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." Can you imagine our president saying that today? John Quincy Adams, So great is my respect of the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens of their country and respectable members of society. Charles Dickens. The New Testament is the very best book that ever was or ever will be known in the world. Andrew Jackson. That book, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests. Abraham Lincoln, I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. That's what our country was founded on. These are the forefathers of our country. They're talking about a book that is no longer honored in our land. You say, no, wait a minute, we don't walk on the Word of God. We don't scorn it. You know what we do that's even worse than that? We reject it. We have shuffled it under the carpet. We have made it so that it's not the priority. It is possible for us to go and to actually hold a whole week of activity and the Word of God not to have its proper place. That's where we have gone. We don't read it. We don't study it. We don't memorize it. We don't think of it as high as we should. Woodrow Wilson said this, I ask every man and woman in this audience that from this day on they will realize that part of the destiny of America lies in their daily pursuit of this great book. Think about these statements. These were made by people that we call the fathers of our country. And today we almost apologize for a Bible. It has slipped in respect. It has slipped in priority. And I don't know that we'll ever recover unless God's Word is elevated to its proper place. Douglas MacArthur. Believe me, sir, never a night goes by, be I ever so tired, but I read the Word of God before I go to bed. Herbert Hoover, the whole of the inspiration of our civilization springs from the teachings of Christ and the lessons of the prophets. To read the Bible from these fundamentals is a necessity of American life. Do we still hold that? Here's my fear. Here's my concern. The total erosion of the priority of the Word of God has occurred in our lifetime. Because a decade ago, this is how people felt about the Bible. In the charter of Harvard University, the Bible is called the chief textbook of Harvard. When was the last time a professor at Harvard began a class reading from the chief textbook of that university? I believe that we're watching the priority of the Word of God come in disrespect. Mr. Stanley, the great missionary to Africa. As he began his long journey into Africa, he had 73 books, three packs, weighing 180 pounds. And on his way, as he began his long 300 miles of marching, he became so fatigued under the weight of his pack that he began to give away various items in his pack. And he gave away 72 books. Guess which one he kept? Yeah, the Bible. And on that long journey, he had time to read through it three times, most of the New Testament memorized by the time he got there, so that when he arrived at his destination, he could then afford to give away even his Bible. Does that classify us? The Pony Express. It ran from St. Joseph, Missouri to Sacramento, California, a distance of some 1,900 miles. To cover those 1,900 miles, they could make the trip in 10 days. It took 40 men, riding each of them 50 miles a day. They would dash along the prairie side of our country. They would go over mountains. They would take whatever risk they had to take. They had 500 of the best horses. To conserve weight, these people dressed in special clothing. They had special light saddles. The horses on the shoes were none are small to preserve weight. They carried no weapons. No one on the Pony Express even carried a pistol to save weight. Letters were written on special paper. The mail pouches were designed lightweight, special containers. It cost $5 an ounce to send a letter. And with all of this, do you know that every rider carried a full-size, full Bible as he rode in the Pony Express? You want to know what's wrong with our schools today? Today our kids carry guns to school and leave their Bibles at home. Recently I had a lady who tried to get her son in. Among the questions we asked, has he been in any discipline problems? She says, well, yeah, but it really wasn't fair. I said, well, what do you mean it wasn't fair? She says, well, they caught him with a gun in his pocket. I said, well, what wouldn't be fair about a gun? She says, well, he was showing his gun to his friends the night before and he put it in his pocket. He just forgot he had it. Now they're trying to pin some rap on him. Yeah. Yeah, I'm sure that they were. Do you see what's happened to us? We've gone where the Bible was so respected and held and esteemed and studied and memorized and read to a place where we almost apologize when we bring it into a hospital room and open it up. And as we've watched the disintegration of the respect for the Bible, we've watched the disintegration of our own country. And the Bible says, God said, there's going to be a day when there'll be a famine in the land. Not a famine for bread and for water, but for hearing of the word of the Lord, it were there. That's the famine that's in our world today. I like what is said about a prisoner. There was a prisoner. He was confined to a dungeon. And in this dungeon, it was dark from morning till night, except for one precious moment when they would open his door and they would give him a tray of food. And his habit became, when that door was open and they gave him those few minutes to eat his food, instead of eating his food, he would begin to read his Bible. And when his behavior was questioned, he said, I can always find my mouth in the dark, but I have so precious few minutes to read this book. And in the flash of light, he would scurry to read a verse or two. Oh, does that describe us? Does it have for us that priority? The Word of God, what place does it have in our life? And then I want us to look at these other verses. We have only a moment to do so, but turn, if we will, to 2 Kings chapter 22. We'll have to summarize the story. Second Kings chapter 22. We'll read just selected verses. Second Kings chapter 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. In verse 3, it says that in the 18th year of his reign, this occurred. And then verse 11. It came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. And then go, if you will, all the way over to chapter 23. And for the sake of time, notice what it says in verse 25. And like him, was there no king before him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses? Neither after him arose there any like him. Oh, you remember the story. If there was ever a time that Israel should have been depressed, it was, I believe, at this time in their history. Can you imagine an 8-year-old boy beginning to reign? Now, I've seen many a 3- and 4-year-old that controls the house. But Josiah was not just the master of his house. He wasn't just the master of a city. He was in charge of the whole nation at 8 years old. Can you imagine the rules about bubblegum and other such essentials in the mind of an 8-year-old? And furthermore, as you begin to look at his heritage, you couldn't be optimistic. Because when you go back to chapter 21, you read in verses 9 through 12 concerning his grandfather, Manasseh. And Manasseh dies early. And the Bible says of Manasseh that he was a wicked man. Verse 11 says this, he had done wickedly above all that the Amorites did who were before him, and he hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. I mean, he was worse than the enemies of Israel. That's his grandfather.
And if you think that's bad, wait till you read in verses 19 through 22 concerning his father. Manasseh, his grandfather, dies prematurely because he's such a wicked man. God takes him. And then Ammon comes to power. And Ammon is such a terrible man that his servants kill him. And there's no penalty put on them. That's how wicked he was. And so his grandfather is evil. His father is wicked. And he begins to reign when he's 8 years old. And in the course of that reign, 18 years into that reign, he's 26 years old, the command is given to repair the house of the Lord. And as they repaired the house of the Lord, guess what they found? They found a copy of the law. And they began to read that law. And Manasseh began to say, why are we doing this? Why have we neglected what the book says? There came a time in Israel's history when the Word of God was no longer the priority. It had been lost. The message had been obscured. You realize today that our sports heroes hold a higher place in our homes than men of the book do? It's tragic, but it's true. I'm not opposed to sports. But I'll tell you this, when we have inverted it, when we have made it so that the Michael Jordans are the heroes of our children instead of the men of God, something is wrong. And I believe it's because we have taken and we say, we want everything that the world has got to offer. I see parents trying to promote their children in every area of life. They want them to be bankers and lawyers and engineers and doctors. But don't encourage them to take this book and to feed on this book and to study this book. My friend, I believe that the study of the Word of God, not just by preachers, but by every single person who holds the name of Christ, I believe that that's the greatest way that we can ever spend our time. And I believe that as the Word of God has its priority in our life, my friend, I believe that we'll see the blessing of God. And so the Bible records concerning this young man, Josiah, that God began to bless again. Oh, don't you long for that? Don't you pray for that? There's one more story, and we'll have to look at it in our session tonight. It's in Nehemiah. My, the priority of God's Word. We'll look at that as we close. And as we do, let me tell you that I think there's seven things that we need to do with the Word of God. Number one, we need to read it. That's the beginning. I believe that there needs to be some kind of a read-through program that we're engaged in. I believe that we need to be as faithful to it as we can. I believe that there shouldn't be a 24-hour period goodbye that we don't pick up the Word of God and at least read God's Word. Number two, I think there should be the study of God's Word, to give understanding to it. The third one, I think there should be meditation on God's Word. It's not that, well, I've studied that before. Well, I've heard that before. But to meditate means that we go over it, and we go over it, we go over it. The fourth thing is the memorization of God's Word. I list as the fifth the understanding of God. You know, sometimes after I have memorized it, that only then do I begin to understand what He has in mind. And I think the sixth thing is that we begin to live it. We begin to do it. And the seventh thing is we begin to do it, then I think we're ready now to share it with others. May God elevate in our heart and in our mind the priority of God's Word. Father, we thank You today for Your Word. We thank You that You have given to us a written record of Your will and Your Word. Father, may we love it. May it become our food. May it become, Father, our priority to please You and honor You by the study of Your marvelous Word. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.